He is risen. You can do better than that. I know. I know you can do better than that. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That was good. But we can do better. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's awesome. That is awesome. Welcome to Sheldon First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake. And you know, the way that we just chanted that, it's as if we believe that that is the best news ever. And it is. It is. It's better than your dentist telling you that you have no cavities or your electric bill dropping because it's spring. It's better than your favorite team winning the World Series or winning the lotto or going to Disneyland or having all of your wishes and dreams fulfilled. The good news is better than all of that. And what I want to do is I want to talk about what exactly is this gospel that we just heard about, because Paul, who writes this, and we'll talk more about him later on, he says, I remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. That word gospel means, quite literally in the original language, good news. Good news. Well, what is the good news that's better than all news? I want to talk about that today. Well, 2 weeks ago, my wife texted me, and she texted me the message, I have good news, exclamation point, point, point. She doesn't do that often, and so I knew this is going to be good. Now, she didn't tell me what the good news was, because there's that interesting dynamic that you want to happen in communication where you say it, and then there's the buildup and the dreaming, what could this be? And then I can respond saying, what is it? What's the good news? So there was the buildup, and I was dreaming what this could be. And so I responded back, what is the good news? And this is what she told me. She said, someone is sending us to Hawaii. Isn't that good news? I'm not bragging, but I kind of am. I'm going to Hawaii. I mean, how amazing is that? And so my staff was wondering why I was trying to break dance in my office when I heard that, and whether or not I need a paramedic attention, which I didn't. But here's the thing. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's breakdancing, man. He's texting everyone he knows about this good news. He's, in fact, texting this church, the First Baptist Church of Corinth, telling them, I got good news. This whole letter is him announcing this good news, and as he is announcing this good news, it dawns on him, it occurs to him, well, maybe these guys don't have the clarity about the news that I thought they did, and in their case, in particular, maybe they have forgotten, because sometimes we can forget. Sometimes as time elapses, we can get the message wrong, and that's certainly the case with the Corinthians. I remember hearing the story about a woman who was concerned about her husband who had just joined the Navy and was just shipped off to sea, and concerned about his well-being, she decided to write a prayer request and to give it to her pastor to be read before the congregation. And this is what she wrote to the pastor. George Bowen having gone to sea. His wife desires the prayers of the congregation that he come back in one piece. And so that was given to the pastor. The next time the church gathered together, he stood up, gave the exact same words, but it came out differently. This is what he said. George Bowen, having gone to see his wife, desires the prayers of the congregation that he comes back in one piece. Same words, but you add a pause here, right? You put a comma there. You emphasize this instead of that. You get a different message. Well, you know, as we hear this morning words like gospel, Jesus, cross, Christianity, resurrection, sin, salvation, heaven, hell, when we hear these terms, you know, it is likely that some of us are hearing messages that might not comport with the Word of God. In fact, one of the things that the Apostle Paul does throughout both of the letters that he writes to the First Baptist Church in Corinth is to say that a lot of them are hearing different messages. They've allowed different ideas to creep in, and some of those ideas turn out to be, check this out, turn out to be false gospels. Not just not the gospel, but false gospels. He says that there are many newses going out, much good news going out in the world, but they're not all the good news. And that kind of makes sense when you think what the gospel is in its most generic definition of the term. Because all a gospel is whatever people think will save them from what they think is really wrong with them. That's all a gospel is. It's what you think will fix you of what you think is really wrong with you. It's what you look to for meaning, identity, wholeness, for justification before people. A gospel is a story, and we all have a story that we tell ourselves about who we are, where we came from, why we exist, where we are going. It's a story that we tell ourselves about what our real problems are in life and how to get better. And so when you think of a gospel in that way, oh man, there are innumerable gospels out there in the world, even though there is one. And so Paul, knowing that the Corinthians are probably now importing things from their culture, he, in chapter 15, in a very simple declaration, says, I want to remind you what the gospel of Christ is. I want you to think rightly about it. And so Paul will tell us a number of things that the gospel is not, so that we might know what it is. And in our time together, and it's just a short amount of time, I want to share three things that the gospel is not, that you might think it is, because, again, we come in with stories that we hear, maybe from churches or from our upbringing or tradition. But three things the gospel is not, so that you might know what it is. Here's the first thing. Number one, whatever the good news of Easter is, whatever stories we hear about it, the gospel, the good news, is not that you are an easy fix. The good news of Easter is not that you are an easy fix. In the last 8 months, I've had two car problems. They were bad in my mind, bad enough that I thought I would have to buy new scooters for Lori and I to drive around Shelton on, only to be told by people who know better, because, you know, I can't fix anything, only to be told that the problems were cheap, easy, and inexpensive fixes. And that's always really good news when you have car problems. Great, let's get this fixed. Well, do you know that there is a version of the gospel in our culture that says that we are basically good people who can do better if we just had right methods, right instructions, right help? It's a news that says, hey, whatever is wrong with our humanity, because I think everyone here knows that we're not where we should be, and we have different ideas about that. This version says, whatever is wrong with humanity, though some may call it sin and other people call it imperfection, at the end of the day, we're not that bad off. We're an easy fix. In fact, in some versions, we are told, if we dig deep down, we will discover that we are basically good people who need to embrace who we already are. And so salvation in this view is being authentic. You are saved by being real, saved by being true to yourself. Put differently, the good news in this view is that you're okay, I'm okay, and it's gonna be okay. Very popular in our culture, but notice what we just heard read. It is diametrically opposed to what the Apostle Paul just said. Paul was quite clear. He says, you are not okay. We are not okay. We are worse than not okay. How bad off are we?
But look at it like this. Sometimes you can figure out the nature of your problem by seeing how people respond to your problem. So take a physician. If the physician never tells you what your problem is, you can just look at what they do, how they respond to you, how they react, and you can work backwards from their solution, their response to your problem. So let's say you got a splitting headache. You go into the doctor, and she runs a battery of tests, runs you through all the scans, and after all these tests, she comes back into the office. She has a smile on her face. She gives you two aspirins and a little note that says, take a nap and enjoy your long life. Even though she doesn't tell you what's wrong with you, you can work backwards. Do you see? You can work from the solution to the problem. Now imagine instead of throwing two aspirins at you, she begins to weep. She weeps. She throws you on the gurney. She's rushing you to the OR. She's screaming at people to prep the OR and to call the President of the United States and the Centers of Disease Control and Prevention. And she's rushing you into the OR. Even though she doesn't tell you what's wrong with you, how many of you conclude, I'm not okay? So you work backwards from the solution to the problem. Similarly, look at our passage at how God reacts to our problem and work backwards to how serious it is. And so when it comes to what's wrong with us, does God give us two aspirin and tell us to call him in the morning? Does he give us a list of resolutions to fulfill and get better? Does he tell us and give us techniques for digging deep and trying to discover who we really are so that we can be true to ourselves? Nope, none of that. What we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that God takes the most dramatic measures, the most self-sacrificial measures to fix you. Paul says this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried for what was wrong with us. That he was raised up so that we might be raised up. In other words, you are not an easy fix. You and I are so wrecked, think about it, so broken, and we may not feel like it, but according to God, the great physician of the soul, we are so broken that God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, was born, lived a life you can never live, died a death that you deserved, was buried, and rose again to make you well, to make you new. God took extreme measures for you. Just work backwards, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen. Just go backwards from solution to problem, to the problem, and I would ask you, do you think you have a problem? You see, the Bible says that we're not some building that just needs a new coat of paint and a few shingles swapped out. We're condemned. The whole thing has to come down. The Bible says that you are not just a sick person who needs a little bit of rehab to get better. No, it says you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and that our sins separate us from a holy God, and that no amount of moral fortuity, no amount of goodness, no attempts to fix ourselves will work. We can look around, and no amount of good advice will raise a dead person. No method raises dead people from the spiritual grave. What we need this morning is not good advice, not techniques for trying to be true to ourselves. What we need is God's atonement, God to take away what is old, and for us, for him to create us entirely new. That is the gospel. So when you think about the gospel, whatever it is, know that it's not this. It's not that you are an easy fix. That's my first point. Number two, the good news of Easter is not that it's someone else's fault. The good news of Easter is not that it's someone else's fault. Now, sometimes that's good news, right? When someone really blows it at work, and at first you think you're the one that did it, and then you discover, it's not my fault. right? You're kind of dancing on the inside, though you're not, because you have sympathy for your fellow employee. When you're in that fender bender, there's good news that it's not your fault. When there's that large charge in the credit card and you discover that someone hijacked your number, you're glad that it's not your fault, and you make that as the claim. This is what you cite in order to save yourself from people who might say it's your fault. Well, you know, that turns out to be a time-tested, time-worn alternative to the gospel of Jesus. You probably heard this story. God creates our original parents, Adam and Eve, places them in a garden, says, look at all the freedoms that you have. Look at all the choices that you have. I've given you so much generosity. Here's one thing. There's one particular tree that I want for myself. It's reserved just for me. But here you are with such generosity. Enjoy. And as the story goes, they look at that tree with, of course, the inciting of the serpent, of Satan, and they think God is being stingy. He's holding back. Amen. He's holding back. There's something about that tree that is evidence that God is not really for me, that he doesn't know what makes me tick. He doesn't know what brings me joy. And so as the story goes, Eve prepares Adam and Eve a fruit salad from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they get to work, and they eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and of course, God begins to approach. God is going to call out Adam. He calls out Adam, and of course, he already knows the answer to the question, but he calls out, Adam, did you eat from the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat? And of course, in what has become an excuse from time immemorial, it's in your mouth every single day. You know it is. We repeat it over and over again as God draws near to Adam. What does Adam say? He says, it's not my fault. It's the woman. It's the woman that you gave me. It's her fault. It's your fault. It's not my fault. We see that Adam responds to what's wrong with him, to the challenge of moral responsibility, to the feelings of shame and guilt by, check this out, by embracing a gospel. Remember what I said a gospel was? A gospel is anything people look to fix them from what they think is wrong with them. It's what we look to deal with our shame. It could be patterns of thinking, habits, addictions, unhealthy relationships. Anything can be a gospel. It's what we look to deal with the feelings of shame and guilt. And notice here, the particular thing that Adam embraces is the gospel of deflection. God, it's her fault. I'm a victim. I'm a victim of the garden, of my upbringing, of my genes, my hormones. I'm a victim of my parents. I'm a victim of you. I'm a victim of my supervisor. I'm a victim of my hormones. I'm a victim of my government. My real problem is not me, it's other people. The people who really need a savior from their sin is not people like me, but people like them. It's other people and other things that make me sin, not me. And so here, Adam, he embraces the gospel of deflection. People do it all the time. Our native response to what's wrong with us is to say it's someone else's fault. And you know, it does work for a little while. Right? There's an immediate and maybe a temporary easing to our conscience, but ultimately, it comes back, and we can't win the blame game. There's a story about a new CEO who inherited or was hired for a company. The last CEO left under questionable circumstances. However, as he assumed this new position, the former CEO set him down and wanted to give him some pointers, and that's what he did. He said this to the new guy coming in. He said, you will make
mistakes as I have. And so to help you to brace for that reality, I prepared three envelopes that are found in the top drawer of your desk. When you make your first mistake, open up the first envelope. When you make the second mistake, open up the second. When you make your third, open up the third, and do what is in those envelopes. And so the guy left, and this guy is at work hard trying to create this amazing company, and inevitably it happens. He makes a major mistake, and he's scrambling to figure out what to do, and then he remembers the former CEO and that envelope, and so he rushes to his office, rushes to the drawer, grabs the envelope, opens it up, and this is what it says. Blame me, signed the former CEO. And he thinks, that's right, perfect, perfect. And so he goes around and he says, it's not my fault. It was this guy who was fired for a reason, right? For all those insufficient and inefficient programs and all of that unhealthy, dysfunctional way of running a business. I have to deconstruct what he has built. This is his fault. And of course, people bought into that. Okay, so fast forward 3 months into it, he's doing well, but then he makes a second mistake. And he remembers, I got a second envelope. He goes to his desk, he opens up the second envelope, and he reads, blame the board. And he says, of course. Of course. And so he blames the board. You know, the board, they were in collusion with the former CEO. They've inherited all of the dysfunction of the past guy. And that worked. So months later, here he is, and he makes a third major mistake. But now he's optimistic. He's optimistic. He runs to his office, skips to his office, opens up that third envelope, and the message read this: pack your things and prepare three envelopes for your replacement. Playing the blame game works temporarily, but eventually it catches up. You cannot blame yourself out of the responsibility that you have as a moral individual before God. Every one of us will stand before God, and you won't have the government and your supervisor and your parents and all those people, all those things. It's you and God in that heart-to-heart talk, and you will give an account for what you've done in this life. And I bet you anything, you are like me. Because I find in my heart, I play that blame game. I embrace the gospel of deflection instead of the gospel of Jesus. I find myself constantly trying to convince myself that I would not have done the bad things that I did if it weren't for those people in my life who did the bad things that they did. If it weren't for the pressure that was so intense, the temptation that was so irresistible, those people who were so exasperating. You see, I try to convince myself that I'm not really the sinner in my life that needs a Savior. It's other people. I tell myself that the problem is that other people are oversensitive, not that I'm insensitive. You know, the problem is that they are way too needy, not that I'm self-absorbed and selfish. The problem is that they can't handle the truth. Not that I'm a big fat liar, and I tell myself that they can't handle the truth, and that's why I justify why I lie all the time. And on and on and on it goes. We play that blame game with others, and we play it with God, and you're gonna lose. Notice what Paul says. It's good news to you. He calls out to you. God calls out to you today and says, you need a Savior. Yes, your neighbor does. But you as an individual need a Savior. Embrace that Savior. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. You can write in there, he died for my sin.
People who don't play the blame game, they embrace verse 3. They take personal responsibility for their choices. They confess their sins. They give up the gig. They say, God, I've blown it over and over again, word, thought, and deed, in ways that I can't even articulate. I'm guilty before you. People who embrace verse 3 recognize that no one ever makes you sin. Yes, they can provoke you. Yes, they can tempt you. Yes, they can push your buttons. But no one ever makes you make the decision to sin against God. And so the good news frees us up to say, I am guilty, but there is a Savior in front of me. Don't cling on. Don't look to as a gospel blame shifting. That'll take you right from the real gospel. Give up the gig, admit your sin, look to a Savior who came to save you from that sin. That's my second point. Here's my last, and then we'll have one song and we'll leave. Here's my third point. Whatever the good news of Easter is this morning, it is not the Christian life. Whatever the good news is, it is not the Christian life. You're like, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, remember, what is a gospel? A gospel is whatever someone trusts in order to save them from whatever they think is really wrong with them. It's what we look to derive our meaning, our significance, our self-esteem, a sense of wholeness and identity. And what we have to understand is Paul is writing chapter 15 after spending 3 chapters confronting a bunch of Christians who are trying to derive their identity, their wholeness, their meaning in something outside of Christ. In particular, and this sounds strange, but the Corinthians, they were the first ones to invent the Christian selfie. They had their cell phones and they were saying, look at what we're doing for God. Look at how awesome we are. They were trending in their own mind. They were Googling their own name. They were standing before full-length mirrors. They were boasting that they could move mountains with their faith, that they had prophetic powers and were movers and shakers and were making a difference in their community. And what was happening is inadvertently, they were taking their trust off of Jesus. They were removing the stock in Jesus, and they were placing their stock in their Christian behavior. In other words, they started to miss Christ because of their obsession with Christian morality, with Christianity. And that sounds weird. Christianity can get in the way of Christ this morning. There are countless numbers of people who are alienated from God today because they're distracted by Christianity. And they are missing Jesus Christ. And so Paul spends 3 chapters just drilling down on them. And then after sufficiently humbling them, he says, let's go back to what the gospel is all about. And since the gospel is a person, let me preach to you Jesus. Jesus, whom you received. Jesus, in which you stand. Jesus, by which you are saved, unless you're letting go of Jesus. And you're trusting yourself, trusting other things. He emphasizes that we are saved. Listen, if anyone is ever saved, it's by Christ alone. Jesus alone, through our faith alone in him, and nothing else. Nothing else. Christianity is not, well, Jesus, get your salvation started, and then when you're mature enough, then you can take over for Jesus and round out this thing called salvation. No, 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 that is the worst news possible. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through and through, from first to last. And Paul emphasizes that, and he makes this point and hits this point home by telling him, reminding the Corinthians and us his own story. And so after in verses 1-4, he lays out the nature of the gospel. And in verses 5-7, he gives some examples of Jesus appearing to people after he rose from the dead. And then in verses 8-10, he says, hey guys, Do you remember my story? Do you remember how bad off I was? How I was hopeless. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a hater of Christ. If there's anyone in the world that you would think would never become a Christian, that was me. And look at me. I'm a Christian. And not just a Christian, I'm an apostle. I'm going throughout the world proclaiming the good news. And no one has ever made the mistake of saying, well, you know that guy Saul, it was really him and Jesus that got Saul saved. Nope. Everyone knows that the only reason why I'm a Christian today, Paul says, is because of Jesus and Jesus alone. The only thing that I brought to my salvation was my rebellion, my hard-heartedness, my indifference, my hostility. That's all I brought. I brought sin. He brought salvation. And the Corinthians are like, yeah, we know your story, Paul. You were the really bad guy that became a Christian. But he doesn't stop there. He says this in verses 10. I am what I am by the grace of God. Look at my life. I'm working harder than the rest of the apostles. Look at what I'm doing. You know what he's saying here? He's saying this. If you want to talk about a solid Christian life, you want to talk about a guy who could, if anyone, derive some type of confidence in his moral performance, there's no one quite like me. I came out of nowhere, and I'm running circles around the apostles. I'm doing far more than they ever could do. I'm doing more than probably most Christians, if not all Christians, have ever done in all of church history. Hey, guys, the Corinthians, if we're going to compare my Christian life with yours, you're silly. Look at me. However, Paul's not boasting. He's making a point. What he's saying here in our text is, despite all of that, I refuse to put my trust in being a good boy for Jesus. I don't look to my performance. I don't look to my ministry. I don't look to the good deeds. I don't look to my moral track record. I don't look to anything I am doing to ground my status before God. It's all by grace from first to last. Even right now, the Apostle Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am today. God's grace, he's saying, God's grace is no less needed and amazing on my best days than it is on my worst days. Let me say that again. Paul is saying, God's grace is no less needed and amazing on my best days than it is on my worst days. It's grace from first to last. It's easy, so easy on an Easter Sunday morning for you all to come in and you have some ideas about Christianity, what the gospel means, sin, salvation, heaven, hell, and to come in thinking, yeah, this is going to be the message where if I become a good Christian and you know, shape up in my life and clean up my act and make resolutions and really become a good person, then God will accept me. And what I want you to leave here hearing, maybe for the first time, is that is not a word from God. That is a word from Satan. That is the worst possible news. The fact is, listen, the fact is, no one of you can live a Christian life deserving of God's favor. In fact, there's only one person who has ever lived the perfect Christian life, and it's not you. It's Jesus. Jesus. There's only one person who's been totally surrendered to God, abandoned to God, all about God's glory, and it's not you and I. It's Jesus. And so I want you to hear this morning, don't look to what you've done right or wrong in your life. Don't look to your goodness, your badness. Don't look to what you're going to do for God. Don't look to anything. Don't look to your prayers and your fasting and your Bible attendance and your Bible reading and your church attendance. Look to none of that. Look instead to Jesus' birth. His prayer, his fasting, his life well lived, his death, burial, and resurrection. Put all of your hope in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's bow our heads. So I know that there's going to be some here this morning, and I want you just to hear me for a few minutes, and you can think about this. You could take this home. Just want to talk to you for a few seconds here. Maybe this is the first time you've heard about the gospel. And I want you to know that this is good news for you. God loves you. He made you in his image. You bear his fingerprints a billion times in your body and in your soul. You are made for greatness and dignity, and yet you are fallen, as I am. We are broken. We can't save ourselves, though we try. And you, like me, have sought for gospels, ways to try to fix yourself. And I want to just present to you the best news ever. You don't have to. You have a God who came down to be the great physician of your soul, to tend to your need, to bring health, healing, wholeness, in fact, to make you entirely new. Don't leave here not embracing that. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can do that in your heart. You can say, Jesus, come into my life. I don't get half of what this guy was blathering on about, but there's some truths there that I get, and I feel the tug. We'll respond to that tug this morning. Embrace Jesus. Maybe you're here and you've been to church a few times, and for you, you've thought Christianity was, well, if I do more and dig deep and try harder and clean up my act, then God will accept me. And I'm sorry if the gospel was ever preached like that here. I want to make that correction. The gospel is Jesus and his life, his service, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection alone. You bring nothing except faith and repentance. We are beggars with empty hands, praying that a God would give us the bread of life. That's all we are. And so will you hear the good news that Jesus did it all. He paid it all. And he offers you all of his righteousness. He'll put it into your spiritual bank account, and he will count you, regard you, treat you as totally righteous, even though you are a moral bum just like me, until we meet Jesus. Will you embrace that? And for the rest of us this morning, Paul reminds us, because the gospel slips, it always slips, we always forget, we always blame shift, we always go back to those tired, old, worn-out saviors who can never save. And so let us be reminded that Jesus is the one and only Savior. Father, I pray, Lord, that this word, this gospel word, would do more than to stimulate that auditory faculty in our bodies, but that it would sink down into the very marrow of our hearts, and that you would bring new life. Would you do that, Father? Holy Spirit, would you brood over this congregation this morning? Will you cause new life to take place? Will you bring forgiveness to some? Will you bring perspective? Will you empower people to give up the gig of trying to fix themselves? How tiresome that is. How burdensome is that, Lord? May they be liberated and feel the freedom of coming to Jesus and experiencing his life. And so, God, we embrace that. Lord, we want to seal that this morning with this song. Make it resonate deeply in our very heart of hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.